build up over a period of time some little houses. You got to pay a certain amount of money. You buy the property, and there's a lot of buying and selling and trading and auctioning and all that going on. I don't know if anybody in this room has not played Monopoly. Most people have at one time or another. It's been around for 50, 60 years. I would finally have a hotel on Boardwalk or something, and my grandmother would hop the little piece, and she'd land on Boardwalk, and I would say, "Grandma, you owe me $2,000. And she'd say, "But why do I owe you $2,000? And I would show her the card. I would say, "Well, it says right here, I know, but I don't want to stay on your property, and I don't want to pay you $2,000. And I would say, "But those are the rules, Grandma. That's the way you play the game." Now, all games have rules, don't they? Rules and regulations on the way you're supposed to play the game. I preached for years and years and years about playing the game called church, and I don't want to go through everything that I've said on that today because that would bore all of us out of our skulls. Remember the old song in the 1950s, "Oh, the games people play now," kind of in the hippie generation, every night and every day now, never meaning what they say now, never saying what they mean, and in their ivory towers till they're covered up with flowers in the back of a black limousine, we'd say, "Oh, the game people play now." And we used to sing it at the sing-alongs in a college. And it really is so true. And many people, to many people, life is a game. I remember one time when we certainly weren't playing games. I took everything very seriously. I was down below in what they called the op shop in the optical department of the 5th Division of the gunnery department on board an aircraft carrier back in 1951. The Korean War was raging. And we had just joined the 7th Fleet. And the captain, whose name was George Dufek, came on the intercom system, and we heard his voice throughout the ship. "All of you who are not on watch, and as your duties permit it, you might want to come up to the flight deck and take a look at the United States 7th Fleet." And, of course, I couldn't wait to get up there. And so over there was the battleship Iowa, and over there was the battleship Wisconsin, and there was the Bonhomme Richard, and there was the Essex, other great big aircraft carriers, three of us in all. One was being relieved on station by my ship, the Antietam. There were at least two or three heavy cruisers, about seven or eight light cruisers, 23 destroyers, and of course, out of sight and where we couldn't see them, a number of submarines. The entire United States 7th Fleet. My hair was standing straight up. My scalp was prickling. I was so patriotic and I was so excited, and it was such a grand scene. We were there for the purpose, of course, of sending our aircraft from our deck over across into Korea and apparently or allegedly interdicting the supply trains and troop movements and so on. And so we were offshore way up in North Korea. We weren't down where the fighting was going on, south of the parallel. We were up there where the aircraft could get up near the Yalu River and they could bomb bridges and railways and they could try to kill as many North Koreans or Communist Chinese as they possibly could. I was comparatively safe. I didn't think there'd be any problem. I remember when it was announced one day that a floating mine had been found and a couple of the DDs, as they called them, the tin cans, moved in. They were taking big 40 millimeters and 20 millimeters and shooting at it. Pretty soon, with a gigantic explosion, a big column of water erupted into the sky. It seems that the Communist Chinese were deliberately floating mines down the rivers, and they would go on out into the South China Sea or the Yellow Sea, and hopefully one of the ships would run into them. Oh, one of the destroyers did on one occasion. I saw it later on. It blew the whole front end of the ship off. But they actually put a jury-rigged prow on that ship about a third of the way back and sent it all the way back to the West Coast under its own power. So even though I was sleeping in a great huge ship with 3,000 men aboard, 888 feet long by 150 feet wide and 60 feet above the sea on the flight deck level, I was sleeping up in what was called A1, which was just below the flight deck, right in the forward part of the ship. And I thought that if we ever did run into a mine, it might be a little dicey right where I was sleeping there. That was the only thing that ever really concerned me during the whole time. We were pretty fortunate, if you might use that word. Only 11 out of our ship's company didn't come back, and they were basically aviators who were killed. One or two planes lost. The rest of them were all killed in one dramatic crash on deck, which I saw some of the stuff going on there and some of the body parts and so on splattered over a couple of aircraft. Other than that, it was pretty calm. It was just daily flight operations for 9 solid months. We would be at sea for 1 month, and we'd go into port for 3 to 5 days and back out to sea for another month and then back into port again. You know, from the person down in the bowels of that ship, some of the engineers way down keeping the engines going, to the people, I don't care, it's like a floating city, the people in the barber shop, we had a barber shop, we had a laundry, we had a big galley. We had people doing and performing every task that any human being would do in a small city. We had a police force. We had a jail called the Brig. It was run by the Marines. We had what they called a geedunk stand. Any of you veterans will know what that was. That's where they had an ice cream maker in the ship. And you could go down and get ice cream. We had a ship store. When you got paid every month, you could go down, and at that time I was smoking, you could buy your carton of cigarettes and all those things. I bought a watch that I still have at home in that ship service aboard that ship off Korea. Every single individual, from the handlers of the aircraft on the flight deck to the crew chief of some of the big aircraft that were going over there to the pilots themselves, knew exactly what was the goal and what was the mission. And there wasn't a single one of them who was working against that goal or against that mission. If you would have asked someone, why are you making the ice cream? Well, I'm making the ice cream because on a rare occasion it's a great treat for the ship's company and it improves morale. And that helps them do their job better. Well, why are you sitting there watching all those gauges and dials? Well, if I don't, then if someone else's attention wandered and there was some problem in one of the boilers or part of the engine broke down, well, the ship wouldn't go, and we couldn't fulfill our mission. Well, why are you looking at the pressure on that great big huge compressed air cylinder? Well, because if I didn't, maybe that catapult wouldn't work next time, and instead of hurling one of the big aircraft into the air, we just dump it into the sea. And then we had the helicopter that would always take off just before flight operations and go back to the starboard side and aft a few hundred yards and hover there. Well, they knew what they were doing because in the event, and it did happen several times while I was aboard, that an aircraft would not make it all the way up into the air and kind of stagger real low and dunk into the ocean, just in seconds, the helicopter would be right over the top of him, and I've actually seen a man get out of a cockpit without even getting his feet wet. And they knew exactly what they were doing. It ought to be that way in any body, any unit, any collection, any organization of human beings who are committed to accomplishing a specific goal. There ought to be the same straight across the board, right up and down, throughout the entire organization, a very keen awareness of exactly what is the individual responsibility. How does that individual part or responsibility mesh or fit into the whole? And how does it in some way or another support that goal or objective? There were no observers on the ship. There were no people at all who were just along for the ride. There wasn't a single person on vacation. There wasn't anybody there who didn't have a job to do, and he had to do it 7 days a week. We didn't get a day off in the Navy. It was 7 days a week. And oftentimes, if you got called out of Iraq, it could be on duty 24 hours a day. Oh, they gave you time to sleep, and that wasn't supposed to ever be while you were on watch. But I remember having the watch sometimes from 12 midnight till 4 a.m. in the gun barbette, or the director of a big gun director up above the top of the island there on the aircraft carrier. And I was the pointer on our 5-inch 38, so we had two turrets with big twin guns, 4 guns in all, and they would train. I was the trainer, not the pointer, beg your pardon. They would train left or right or point up and down. There was a pointer sitting next to me, and I had a radar scope and a couple of foot pedals, and I could get the target, and then it would lock on. It would say locked, and I could tap a foot pedal, and then those guns would track exactly wherever I aimed the gun director. We were in the gunnery department on ship's company, not attached to the aviation part of the ship. Very electrifying, very inspiring, very exciting. Had a tiny little bit of a modicum of danger that kind of added spice to it all, but I really didn't feel like we were in any great danger, surrounded by all those ships, all of that firepower, all the might of the United States of America, and what we thought of as a lot of, as we call them, slopes. That was for the shape of their heads, or gooks, a very uncomplimentary term for North Koreans and communist Chinese. That was common in the Vietnam War, too, I think. And so we were there not playing games. I wish that in all of my experience from the time I was a little boy and seeing all of the games that people played in a little church up in Oregon, that it would be that way right down through history in God's true church. And the people would never play church or play games at church, that they would understand that it is very serious, and they would understand exactly what is the church and why God commissioned His church and what it is supposed to do, what are its goals and its objectives. I think you all remember playing games like Cowboys and Indians. I guess now that's not politically correct, and maybe children would get very soundly condemned for doing that today, but when I was a kid, I wanted to be Tom Mix. Ever heard of him? I'm a dinosaur, of course, except for you older people, but I was always Tom Mix. I'm Tom Mix. We'd choose who we were going to be, and then we'd run around with a mop or a broom between our legs, pretending it was a horse, hit ourselves in the hip, and run around shooting with a toy pistol, or maybe a rubber band pistol, as some guy. Or we played World War II. We played Marines and Japs when I was a kid growing up as well. But sometimes in the neighborhood, they'd play doctor and nurse, and I won't go into that. But kids make up all kinds of crazy games when they're little kids. But never in all of my childhood, and this is what is amazing to me, never in my childhood did I come across a group of kids playing church. They never did, and I certainly wouldn't have if they'd have suggested it, because I'd had enough of that 7 days a week, because it was right there in my home. And I remember my dad preaching so often about how, and he's written about it in the autobiography, about how he would go out and he would go up to Alvador or up to Burns or some little town in Oregon somewhere, and he would preach in a little tent that they would actually go out and find a vacant lot. And I don't even know if they had to get permission to put up the little tent. They'd put up a tent. And you've seen that in little towns where they have a revival, and there'll be someone with some folding chairs and some lights strung up there and a preacher holding forth. Well, that's the way it was in the 1930s. And my dad would preach every night for a solid week, and he would wade through doctrine after doctrine after doctrine, and finally, a little church, about 8 or 10 or 14, would be raised up. And he would leave a man in charge. Now, he's written about it in his autobiography, and then X number of weeks or months or whatever later, he would come back to try to visit that little group, and it wouldn't be there anymore. It would be either following this other man in some other direction, or it simply would have just disappeared and people gone back to where they came from. He often cited that as the very reason for starting Ambassador College. He began to realize that unless he had an educated, a trained, and a qualified ministry, that you can't just go around and take a fellow who looks like at least he knows how to knot his necktie. And this is the 1930s, in the middle of the Great Depression, and up in Oregon, which was a very impoverished part of this country. And not putting down Oregon farmers, there's no greater calling in a lot of ways than living close to the land, producing fruits and vegetables and meats for other people to eat and for your own family. But it was just a true statement that at that time, those people were basically quasi-literate, some of them illiterate, and they didn't have much education. They had very little of this world's goods. How will I remember that the tithes that were delivered to my father's back door were oftentimes what fed us in a winter instead of what we could purchase with money? Because there was hardly a Sabbath that would go by if strawberries were in season or potatoes were being harvested or if the corn was ripe, that the farmer families would come and leave a sack of groceries for my father and his family. And that was as it should be. And you might even long for those days and wish it could be more like that today. But unfortunately, those defections and betrayals and splits with men of little intellect and an awful lot of ego did occur in my father's life. And I continually heard about it because I met a lot of those people. Some of them were in my home and ate with my mom and dad at our dinner table. I knew exactly who they were. I want to go to the 8th chapter of the book of Acts and show you what God's Word says about something that we now call simony. You know the word simony, it comes from Simon. And it means someone who is allegedly trying to buy an office or to obtain some kind of an anointing or an office illegally by gifts, by all kinds of subtleties, and especially by money. This is when there was a great persecution, chapter 8, verse 1, and they, the church, were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. I find that this is interesting, too, as a pattern to show how the church grew back during that time. This was just after Stephen was killed, and Saul was there watching it. Devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him, and Saul made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, and committed them to prison. We've been over that so many times, we know that that stuck with Paul as he became known and was converted later through the rest of his life. And he said, I'm not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church. And I think that that is well and good. It doesn't mean that Paul did not know that he was forgiven. He did. And he was forgiven. But he could never forget what he had done, and it continually kept him humble. And he reminded himself and his readers of some of his past, oftentimes, and it was a very good thing that he did. I think it sets a good example. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad, not the apostles, so we're talking about all the other people now who were there, and they were called disciples, and that merely meant students, and some of them, no doubt, were of the diaconate that we can read of in the 6th chapter, who were ordained to wait on tables and take care of the physical necessities of the congregation. They that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Now, does this mean every one of them, regardless as to calling, qualifications, sex, were preaching the word? Well, they who were preaching and who were qualified to preach and who were inspired to preach were preaching the word. But it cannot set apart, or set aside, rather, what the Apostle Paul said later on about who is ordained to preach and who is not. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. And Philip was one of the diaconate. He was a deacon. And the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. So God backed up what Philip was saying by definite signs and by the power of God's Spirit performing healings and who knows what other kinds of signs. It does tell us some of it. Verse 7, unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them. I think we sometimes don't recognize that factor in our society today. Even though they've had horrible, sickening movies like The Exorcist and so on, and there are movies, books, I think one was called Sybil, and there are all kinds of books about multiple personalities and schizophrenia, paranoia, and dementia praecox, and et cetera, et cetera, and various mental diseases. But I think oftentimes people fail to realize that those same demons that were in these same people and who were commanded to come out of them are alive and well somewhere on this earth today. That not a one of those spirits have perished on the earth, and they are still evil spirits that serve Satan the devil. Many were taken with palsies, and they that were lame were healed. It makes me wonder whether even in some cases the demon would afflict the body as well as the mind, and I know that sometimes that has been true, and that a person was crippled because of that type of affliction. And so this was a great and a wonderful thing for those people, certainly them and their loved ones, whenever someone was in the grips of a demon, was insane and gibberish and all of that, and suddenly they were sane and normal again. There was great joy in that city. But a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery. Now, it isn't that sorcery is not an actual power. I know, I can't believe, can you believe what you see on television anymore? I will watch a particular channel every now and then, and right in the middle of the program, they will advertise psychics, and they'll have these funny-looking women there. And I said that on purpose. If you think I just bit my tongue, you're wrong. I said that on purpose. Anyway, they are all painted up, and a lot of them, you know, just look like, anyway. And if you think that you can make a telephone call to some disembodied voice somewhere else in some other state and give them your sign and they can tell you things about yourself. I've got some Arizona lakefront property for sale. Of course, I'm just kidding. But there are people that take that seriously. The other day, I saw something I didn't think I'd ever see. And that was, they will now give you a tarot card reading. And there was some woman there that had these weird-looking cards with all kinds of junk and faces and garbage on them, and she's turning these cards. You really think that a piece of pasteboard that somebody put a bunch of designs on, and they shuffle them and turn them over, has something to do with you and your life and your mind? Now, the only way they can think that is because they think there is a spiritual force that brings that about, isn't it? It cannot be merely physical. So they actually think it is a spiritual force, kind of like the force of the gravitational field of the sun or magnetism or something. And people believe in that kind of garbage, and they're hucksters that make fortunes and an awful lot of money. Fortune telling. They make fortunes doing fortune telling. Well, this man was doing that. He was using sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out himself that he was some great one, to whom they all gave heed. And this was from the mayor right down to the rag peddler, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." So they thought it was a valid spiritual power that he was using. And to him they had regard, because of that long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. But when they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning what? The kingdom of God. Now, what was Philip preaching? Was he preaching the church? Was he preaching church government? Was he preaching church organization? Or was he preaching the coming government of God Almighty, the kingdom of God, which will supersede empires, oligarchies, hierarchies, juntas, democracies, federations, any kind of an agglomeration or conglomeration of states or nations, and is going to rule on this earth with a rod of iron for the thousand-year millennial reign of Christ, and then thereafter for all eternity. He was preaching the kingdom of God. What is the kingdom of God? Whose kingdom is it? Where will it rule? What will be its laws? Who will be its citizens? How can you enter into it? How can you qualify to be a citizen of that kingdom? And the name of Jesus Christ, that Christ is its advance emissary, that he came from God, came to this earth, sojourned 33 and a half years in human flesh, that he died for the sins of all of mankind, that he was resurrected exactly 72 hours later, that he ascended to the right hand of God the Father, waiting till his enemies be made his footstool, that he is coming back, which is the first promise he ever sent back to earth when he departed, that he is going to rule this earth, that he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and our daily high priest. So there was a great deal that he was preaching. You don't just preach the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ in about 15 minutes and go your way. There are an awful lot of questions, an awful lot of other false concepts that these people had been taught all of their lives, not the least of which was Simon's sorcery. But they were pagans. They were people who believed in the false gods of Greek and Roman philosophy, and believed in all kinds of pagan gods that were the figment of the imagination of a lot of demented people and weren't real at all. And they were baptized. So he was having a lot of converts, both men and women. Then Simon himself believed. I'll take that at face value. He believed. Now, how thoroughly did he believe? This tells me something, that belief is one thing and repentance is another. That tells me that belief is one thing and repentance is another. Can you believe without repentance? Not a trick scripture at all, but immediately it'll come to your mind. The devil also believes and trembles. So the devil is a great believer, isn't he? He believes the truth. The devil knows the truth. He knows who and what God is. He's seen him face to face. The devil has seen so much more of heaven than you and I ever have. Remember the first chapter of the book of Job? Satan the devil is there. The sons of God appear before God and are giving all sorts of reports in this matter, just like a meeting of a heavenly cabinet. And Satan also came among them, it said. He said, "Well, where have you been?" He said, "Well, I've been walking to and fro on the earth here and there." That also tells you something else. Satan the devil does not have some kind of a counterpart to the Holy Spirit of God. Satan the devil is not able to project his mind or his power throughout the universe or throughout the earth. He is in one place at one time. He appeared in the Garden of Eden. He didn't just do it through some sort of mind, you know, implementation or some kind of mind manipulation from afar. He was right there, face to face with Adam and Eve. Another thing you might think about is the fact that he appeared in person before God, and that God then hurled him out of heaven and back to this earth. And Jesus said, "I saw Satan as lightning fall from heaven." He's in one place at one time, but he does have, we don't know how many, but millions, no doubt, of demonic, perverted spirits who used to be obedient angels, but who followed him in his rebellion, and it may have taken him a billion years to argue them into that. I don't know how long it took. Time is not of any real consequence to a spirit being in the spirit dimension. But because we all know the meaning of that by the multitude of his trafficking and so on, that he went about as a merchandiser, that it said that he was trafficking basically in his own self-pity, and that he was working for all those years, we read of that in both Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, to disaffect the angelic spirits who followed him in his rebellion, and they are called demons. I don't know whether there are 30 million of them or 100 million of them. Whatever number there are, it is a definite, finite number. There are not new ones coming into existence. They made their decision long billions of years ago. They are dead, as you say, dog determined, is an expression I've heard, whatever that means. Dead dogs are not determined except they're dead, but anyway, they're determined, and they made up their mind long ago, and they're not going to change that mind. And the ones who are following and loyal to God are the other two-thirds of the angels, which are under Michael, who is called our prince, Israel's prince, and Gabriel, who was the one who spoke to Mary and the one who was going to sound the great trumpet at the time of the second coming of God. So we have no idea how many of them there are, but we do know that there are millions, if not tens or hundreds of millions of them. Simon believed, the devil believes, and demons believe. That doesn't mean that Simon was converted. Simon was convinced. I've met and talked to lots of people who are great believers, who have been convinced, one argument, one doctrine at a time. Met lots of people like that. When he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. Now, this is a scripture that, as an aside, I've highlighted this oftentimes, both in what I've written and spoken, because way back when there was a statement that Peter was supposed to have been the chief apostle, and that there was an hierarchical arrangement where Peter had the so-called primacy, which is not true. Now, when the apostles, plural, which were at Jerusalem, heard that Samaria had received the word of God, there had been baptisms, there was a group being raised up here, they, the apostles at headquarters, sent unto them Peter and John. So Peter was the one who was sent. And the word apostle merely means one who is sent, a man with a mission, a man with a goal. A commissioned officer was one who was commissioned with a particular mission or a goal, and they would sometimes give him that commission in writing. In the early days, a person could actually purchase a commission. In the days when men of iron went down to sea in ships of wood, back in the days of Frobisher and Anson and Drake in the British Isles, a man who had lots of money could literally purchase a commission from the queen or the king, could build a ship, could then put a crew aboard it, and he would become a commissioned officer in the British Navy at that time. He didn't go through some academy, didn't go through a school or something, but he purchased a commission. That's an aside. But the word apostle means one who was commissioned or one who was sent. And they heard that. They sent Peter and John, who, when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then, because they knew to do this, and Philip didn't know to do it, or Stephen or any of the others, they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Sometimes people ask, well, is it necessary to have the laying on of hands? Because the Apostle Paul received God's Spirit before he was baptized, and when Ananias laid hands on him for the healing of his eyes, and then went down and was baptized. So God made an exception in that case because Paul had already repented, Saul, who became Paul. When Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, He offered them money. And why do you suppose God did that? This tells me a great deal. It tells me something that I've wondered about that I think is true, but don't ask me to prove it. It's merely something that I think is true. I think that my father, Herbert W. Armstrong, who laid hands on me, had hands laid on him by several of the elders and A.N. Duggar in the Oregon Conference of the Church of God, who had hands laid on them by a generation of Sabbath-keeping, Bible-believing ministers before that time, who had hands laid on them, and so you go back until you come to the Middle Ages and clear back to the time that we're dealing with right here, when the Bible was not yet even written and the time of the early New Testament Church of God was begun. And I believe that there was an unbroken chain. I also know that God uses human instruments to perform His work. Otherwise, there would not be a church. God would simply do all that we see He's going to do in prophecy, reveal Himself through the heavenly signs. God could convert any human being He wants to, at any time He wants to, and the proof is Saul on the road to Damascus. If God decides to draft you instead of merely call you or invite you, He will do so. God chose a vessel, a human instrument, that He wanted to use for His work. He knew Saul's background. He knew Saul better than Saul knew himself. He knew his upbringing at the feet of Gamaliel. He knew how well Saul knew the Old Testament of the Bible and could probably recite many of the Psalms without even thinking about it twice, perfectly, without missing a single word. And so he thought, I'm going to use him as an instrument for my glory and my honor, and he is going to become a great apostle for me. And Jesus Christ personally had a hand in that, struck him down, had that voice. Maybe it was an angelic messenger. The others didn't hear it, but they were affrighted and ran around. And, of course, just struck him down on the road to Damascus. Why do you suppose God does it that way? They say that experience is the dearest teacher. A lot of people used to say experience is the best teacher. I don't agree. Not the best teacher. The best teacher is a good teacher. Best teacher, parents, good teacher, good Levite, somebody that has already had the experience, somebody who has been there before, and someone who knows their subject, whatever that is, whether it's electronics or Christian living, and knows it backward and forward, and is able to relate it and to inspire the student so that the student learns it. Experience can be the dearest, meaning the most expensive and the most troublesome and the hardest and most harshest taskmaster when it comes to learning through experience. I didn't want to learn through experience that heat was hot and that matches burnt my finger and that knives cut and that an axe nearly severed my finger one time when I was chopping wood, but I did learn those things little by little. My mother told me to be careful around fire, but I had to learn for myself. My mother told me to be careful around axes and knives, but I had to learn for myself. Got the scars to prove it. And a lot of us are that way. Well, Almighty God could have easily converted any number of people at the same time, in the same way that He did Paul. Instead, He converted Saul, changed his spirit and his attitude, gave him His Holy Spirit, turned him into an apostle named Paul, and used him as a great instrument to go out and to call others. Why does God do that? Because He wants to convert and to call and to educate teachers who will be able to teach because they have had the experience and will be able to teach others. How is it that Christ has qualified to be your high priest and mine? We read of that in the first four or five chapters of the book of Hebrews about the priesthood of Christ, and that He suffered in every point like as we do, that He was tempted in every possible way. Doesn't mean in every little, picky way that we are, but it means in the broad categories, every conceivable thing which would cause lust or desire or something contrary to God's law. Christ experienced those tugs, those pulls of human nature, and He experienced those temptations. He overcame them. So He is our experienced high priest who has been there, done that, so to speak. And He is able to help those who are tempted because He Himself has overcome a similar temptation. So God could have simply opened up the heavens and scared everybody half to death and converted them. But he wants them to compile a lifetime or a certain number of years of experience. And there's got to be a reason for that. Now, most kids, when they grow up, they come up to about age maybe 13 before they realize how stupid their parents are, but they get there eventually. And from 13 to 14, along in there somewhere until they're about, 25 to 30, their parents are the dumbest human beings on the face of the earth. By the time they get to be 25 and approach 30, they just get shocked at how much their dad and mom have learned in such a short period of time. And most kids don't really understand that when mom and dad say, you shouldn't do that, or you ought to be in by this time, or avoid that, or this, or I don't want you to go with that kid, or this one or the other, that they're talking from experience. And sometimes experience has, in fact, been a dear teacher, a tough, harsh taskmaster to mom and dad. Or they wouldn't have the gray hair and the wrinkles and all the other things that come with age and with experience. God is blessing you. He is blessing me and all of us by allowing us to accumulate the experience we're going to need when we in turn do what? Well, we'll keep that to the end, but I think you know where we're headed. It's not only that we're going to be co-rulers with Christ in the kingdom of God for 1,000 years. We could always turn to Him and say, what should I do in this case, couldn't we? Or is He going to give us more latitude than that? Is there going to be something beyond that that we will need to do just as Christ did? Because Christ, when it came right down to the crux of the matter, did it by Himself, didn't He? It said when He had by Himself purged our sins, He was set down at the right hand of God. And so the experience that He accumulated took Him up to that last moment on the stake when He died, and then God the Father simply walked away from Him in the universe somewhere. He said, why have you forsaken me? And He wasn't faking it. God had literally turned His back on Him because He was a sacrifice for sin, and at that time He was doing it alone. Now, having done that, He knows how to succor, aid, help, buttress, support those who are tempted, it says, because He had that experience. Now, having made all of that statement about the laying on of hands, I think that it is interesting. I really do believe that God's Holy Spirit works from one person in whom is the Holy Spirit to give it to another person. And I don't believe that the Holy Spirit of God comes into the elbow or the kneecap. I think that's why you lay hands on the head. You don't lay hands on the arm, or you don't grab someone by the ankle. You lay hands on the head where the mind is, and pray, asking God to beget them of the power of His Holy Spirit. This was done, and when it was done, there were visible manifestations, and some of them probably were given gifts of healing and other gifts as well. And so when Simon saw, whatever that was, that the Holy Spirit was given to these people, verse 18, he offered them money, saying, give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Spirit. Now, that is an insult beyond your ability to believe it, isn't it? What is he saying to the apostles that are there, Peter and John and the others? He is saying, well, these men are four-flushers just like me, but they've got some secret that I didn't know about before. They are crooks. They are for sale. I can get to them. Because what really makes the world go around is money. Let's cut to the bottom line, old Simon said. Let's get right down to it, folks. How much will it take? Every man has his price. And so Simon offered them money. Give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Spirit. And Peter said unto him, your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. You have neither part nor lot. Interesting, because Matthias only had the lot that was cast, which chose him to replace Judas Iscariot. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Now, his brain could see the doctrines and believed the things that he saw and believed the things that Philip was preaching, but his heart, meaning that part of the mind that has to do with the emotion, and has to do with being brokenhearted and humble in sight of God, was not right. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray God that perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I perceive that you are in the gall of bitterness. Why? Well, when a person has his luster taken away, not to mention his livelihood, but I really think that the ego and the power was more important to him than even the money that he was making, because people were paying him just like these evil witches that have the little shacks you'll see almost in it. I imagine there's some around in Tyler somewhere. You'll always have a picture of a human palm, and it'll say, come and let me read your palm. Or, you know, go through a bunch of stupid old tarot cards, or gaze into my crystal ball and tell you all about yourself. And then they'll get these other people, and they pay them and say, how could you have known that? Well, because they make some generic statement which would apply to any human being is how they could have known that. Or there may be an evil spiritual source which actually is able to communicate to them. Either one. But the one thing it is not of God. So, he was in the gall of bitterness. He actually was pretending to be what? In admiration of, he wanted to be with, he wanted to join with, he wanted to be loyal toward the apostles, he wanted to be one with the group, he wanted to join up. But in fact, he was in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity, of sin, lawlessness. Then answered Simon and said, pray ye to the Lord for me that none of these things which you have spoken come upon me. So what was the posture here? Oh, Peter, how could you? What an evil, evil, heartless man. Poor little old me, I haven't done anything. Pray to God that none of this evil that you've spoken will come upon me. But that's not repentance at all. And they, when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, returned to Jerusalem and preached the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. And then Philip, of course, goes on. Now, why did God put that one part in the Bible? You know, a great deal of research was done on this, and we're talking now about profane history as well as biblical history and some of the other men who were named in the Bible, like Alexander the silversmith and some of the other people that the Apostle Paul later on was led to actually name in his pastoral letters. Now, pastoral letters, which were, I'm going to turn to that now over in 1 and 2 Timothy. Let's go to 1 Timothy first of all, are administrative letters or documents in the Bible and are not the same as the letters that Paul would write to a church, such as the letter to Romans or the letter to Corinth or so on. But these are instructions to a young evangelist who was probably still in his middle 20s or so, who apparently came with the Apostle Paul when he was only about 17. He is called his son continually, and Paul felt toward him just like he was his son. He said, I'll just break into the first chapter in verse 17. Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This charge I commit unto you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, or concerning you. And he mentioned his grandmother and his relatives. That you by them, so there were specific prophecies that were brought to Paul, in which either a prophetess or a prophet said, I believe God is calling Timotheus, and God has shown me, and maybe there was a dream, maybe there was a vision, but there was some way that Paul knew that there were prophecies, plural, that had been brought to Paul's attention about Timotheus, that he was a person to be used of God. So this was not some kind of a popularity campaign, and there are other references to that in his writings or his letters to Timothy. That you by them might wage or war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Now, I don't know how they were blaspheming or what their blasphemy was, but isn't it interesting that he named these two men, Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan? Now, that's a frightening statement. I well remember many years ago in Big Sandy, my dad asked me to be with him when a family who had gotten very prominent very quickly in the church, and they were attending the Feast of Tabernacles. And by an analogy about the corporate structure of getting to the boss as opposed to the executive vice president, they decided that they were going to pray to Jesus only, and that all of our prayers must be directed to Jesus Christ, that you can't pray to God the Father. And they found a few scriptures in the Bible that on the surface, without looking at all of the Bible, seemed to say that. So they made up their minds that was the way it was going to be, and they'd already disaffected a few people, like most people do. They get this idea baby, and they cuddle it, and they nurse it, and it's getting so big, they're burping it and running around. The little idea baby's up and running around. By the time you even know that they've got an idea baby, it's already learned to walk. And now they've got a bunch of other people affected with it. And so they think that he came, I think, because maybe he was called upon to pray, open the services or something, before maybe 4,000 or 5,000 people. Well, he wanted to pray to Jesus only. So finally it came down to where my dad, after going round and round and round through all kinds of scripture, just simply went to the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus said, "When you therefore pray." And I said, "Now, Mr. So-and-so and Mrs. So-and-so," and I forget their names, and I'm glad I have. Said, "Next time you pray, will you do what Jesus Christ says to do? And will you say, 'Our Father, which art in heaven'?" "No, I won't." And so on. Boy, I mean the rottenest attitude you ever saw. Well, I'm sorry then, but I am delivering you unto Satan the devil. May your prayer become sin. May your days become few. Now get out of my office. Boy, I mean, my old goosebumps are up, my hair's standing up, and I thought, wow, scared me half to death. But my dad looked at that man and said, "May your prayer become sin. I'm delivering you to Satan the devil." I'd never seen anything like that happen before in my life. But then I'd never run across an attitude like that quite before in my life either. My father, I was very a young, newly ordained minister, and I'd not had to tackle problems like that. But this man was in one rotten attitude and would not obey the simplest thing that you can see in the Sermon on the Mount, "Our Father, which art in heaven," which is the way Jesus Christ himself says we are to address God. Wouldn't do it. So I learned something there. Well, here the Apostle Paul, very quickly, in the very first salutary introduction to Timothy, is mentioning the names of a couple of people who have been, what? Destroying members. Destroying the church. For what cause? For what purpose? I've said time and again, if you got three people in a rowboat in the middle of the tossing Atlantic Ocean with the survival rations for 2 or 3 days, they're going to fight over who gets to sit in the front. There will always be people who say, "Lead, follower, get out of the way." There are people that just have to lead, and they're going to struggle and fight until they have an opportunity to do so. So many times, as we know, and I won't read all of these, but there are a lot of them, chapter 4, verse 1, the Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits. And I really think a lot of people don't know what they're listening to. They think that it was a thought of their own mind. I had a young man come up to me, I won't belabor that, but very recently at another place in another state, decided he was going to inform me that the word Elohim can be feminine, and that there is a female member of the divine Elohim in heaven. And I told him that that was blasphemous and told him, you know, and I could see that I wasn't getting anywhere, so I just wrote him off. Forget it. I didn't say anything bad to him. I just said, "You're absolutely wrong," and I told him very clearly that he was wrong, and just terminated the conversation. I don't think he's ever been back to church since that time, but I don't know. Some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits. And I think oftentimes people think that's my idea, but they may not know that it was a thought that was put into their head to try to create some problems among God's people. And doctrines of demons, as it should read, there's only one devil, but there are many demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy. Now that's going pretty far there. That's when somebody knows better. Hypocrisy is when you know better. Hypocrisy is when you got something down here that you know, but out there you're pretending to say something else. Speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. Celibacy. How about that? Did that ever get... Now, who were these people, and did they succeed? Do I need to tell you about the great false church that was the result of the beginning of God's true church, and that eventually developed and so on as it became apostate And there are lots, not just in the Western world of so-called professing nominal Christianity, but also over in Nepal and China and Southeast Asia and so on. There are various orders of monks who are supposed to be celibate, which is an unnatural state. God said it is not good for a man to dwell alone, but every man ought to leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and so they twain shall become one flesh. And the natural state of man is the married state. But they will point to the fact that Christ didn't marry, and that Paul didn't marry, and Paul said, I wish that every man could abide his eye, and so they will concoct this doctrine. So they did. How far did they go with it? Well, call your local Catholic priest and find out. They're fighting that battle to this day, aren't they, in the Roman Catholic Church, about whether nuns and priests can marry. And it's caused such a furor, I think, that the movement was that the other John Paul, who lasted about a month, I forget how long he lasted, I'm not going to comment on that. But the present one is, they think, a throwback to very conservative Catholic doctrine, and he doesn't want the celibacy of priests and nuns to be overturned at all. Forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats which God has created to be received. Not just any meat, and certainly not any meat other than that which God has created to be received. And the ones he's created to be received are very clearly set forth in God's word. With thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. I won't go on about all of that, but it says, verse 5-6, if you put the brethren in remembrance of these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto you have attained. But refuse profane and old wives' fables. I've always known, and I've seen it proved time and again. For example, I have never sent away from my front door a single happy Jehovah's Witness. It's impossible. You can't make them happy when you don't let them in with their books and their magazines and their literature, and they will go out and sometimes take off their shoe, take one shoe and the other shoe and dust them off, and then stalk very self-righteously with great dignity off your porch and off your property. So how do you refuse an old wife who brings you a fable? I guess you just got to refuse it, brethren. I don't know any other way to do it. No, I'm sorry. I don't want to accept that. Sorry. Then go your way. You can't make them happy. It's what I call the Christian dilemma. I've had it happen to me time and again. Panhandlers, people that come want a handout. I had one guy come up to me. I ended up giving him, I think, $300. I forget. Imagine this statement. My own family was trying to kill me from the time I was five. Is that one of the all-time most incredible statements you ever heard? Trying to kill a five-year-old? Oh, for pity's sake. But people will come and they expect you to believe statements like that. They've been looking, he was followed to our church services. They're even out there watching me. There are people who are so paranoid, they are in the center of the universe. Everything that is going on because of them. There are people that are watching them. Every car in the rearview mirror, that's them. They do a lot of alley driving. They turn down alleys a lot, make sure nobody's following them. And they do a lot of looking around, you know, in the cracks and crevices, and they know that there are black helicopters. The government's looking down, watching them all the time. Anyway, there are people like that that end up in churches, and unfortunately the Bible has a great deal to say about it. Well, I won't go on in that part, but let's go back to the book of Jude. There's a great deal more, 2 Timothy 3. I won't have time to cover all of that. But look at the book of Jude right quick, which is really the summarization of all of this, and all of the pastoral epistles, and in fact a great deal of New Testament church literature, has to do with the apostles struggling to keep Satan from getting his clutches on God's people, from making inroads into the church with false doctrine, from leading brethren astray, causing splits and divisions, and so on. Is Christ divided, wrote Paul to the Corinthian church. Look at the Revelation letters, chapter 2 and 3, at all of these people. We've heard about Diotrephes in 3 John, who loves to have the preeminence among them. And there were the doctrines of the Nicolaitanes of total licentiousness. There were the doctrines of Jezebel that was committing them to commit fornication as if in a religious rite. Jude summarizes it pretty much. Jude, known as Judas, also the brother of James, who was the brother of Christ, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called, mercy unto you, and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you the common salvation, this is not the very first letter that he wrote to some of these church members at all, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. And I remind you again, as I have before, this is before the canon of the Bible was even complete. So if they'd strayed this far, the resurrection is past already, as they had in some cases. He told the Thessalonican church that they were overthrowing the faith of some, saying the resurrection's already occurred. So they had those doctrines going back then. How much time has there been for false doctrine to creep in and to disaffect and disenchant people? For there are certain men crept in unaware. Now that says deliberate, doesn't it? That is exactly like a fifth column agent, like a spy, like someone that is in the hire of someone else who has crept in unawares. We're all, you think about all the underground in World War II in France, and they were taking the old Lysanders and landing and parachuting in. And they knew exactly what they were doing. They were trying to cause the Nazis as much trouble as they could by blowing up bridges and railways and sabotaging and killing Nazi columns of troops and so on, and preparing for the invasion. The reason for someone deliberately infiltrating God's true church was in order to destroy it. And so they were of Satan the devil, and they knew that they were people who were doing things that were completely unethical, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God, which is His loving, unmerited forgiveness and His pardon, into lasciviousness. Do you know that to this day, they apparently, now I got a clipping the other day, somebody sent me in the mail, had you heard that the Lutheran Church and the Roman Catholic Church are getting back together? That it is a movement now that they're making a statement where the two of them are healing the old wounds from all way back during the days of Martin Luther himself. And the woman that wrote this thing up allegedly had stated that she worked on this document for 40 years. It's hard to believe, you know, to get the words just right. You'd think you could do it in about 2 hours, and what do you like, you know, about this copy? And then 2 hours later you have it right. But she worked on it for 40 years. Finally, the Catholics and the Lutherans are getting back together. Well, I used to say in the 1950s that the time is going to come when a lot of the daughters that went out in protest are going to come back to the great so-called Mother Church, and that's beginning to happen. And I think you're going to see a lot more of that. Well, the Catholic Church sold what is called indulgences. You know what that is. You pay the priest a little money, then you go out and do whatever you want to, and you kind of have a little free run there for a while. Then you come back into the confessional booth and say, well, can I have a little more indulgence? You know, Bessie and I, how much you got on you? Well, $26.95. Well, that's good for two more days. Okay, so off you go. Anyway, Martin Luther took exception to indulgences. You don't sell indulgences to people. It's not scriptural. I don't know if they're still doing that or not. I don't know that much about Catholic policy today. But that is turning the gracious mercy of God, which is His great, beneficent, generous forgiveness when we truly are brokenhearted and repent, and it's turning it into a dirty, rotten method of making money by granting people permission or lasciviousness, which is license, and a license, you know, is a permit to do evil. Licentiousness means that. License to do evil. And denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ, I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. And the angels, which kept not their first estate, back in again in Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14, but left their own habitation. He's reserved in everlasting chains under darkness, under the judgment of the great day, even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities thereabout, in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire, which is not still burning. It was eternal punishment, not eternal punishing. And since it came from the source of God and it was like a nuclear blast, it's called eternal fire. But they do think that some of the little foundations that they've seen in the very shallow end of the Dead Sea, and there is a little place, it's kind of like a potash and a mineral salts factory on the way to Aqaba from Jerusalem called Sedim. S-E-D-I-M, to this day, and just right offshore of this very extreme southern edge of the Sea of Galilee, and they think that is where, as the Jordan River gradually filled it up and it spread southward, that salt plain is where Sodom and Gomorrah used to be. So the point is, it's covered with water today. And just like a submerged or a drowned area where some of the old foundations are still visible under the shallow waters of the Dead Sea. I'm merely mentioning that in order that you will remember that there's an example in the book of Jude when people talk about an ever-burning hell of an expression, eternal fire, which a long time ago went out. It consumed that which it burnt, and once there was nothing more to feed the fire went out. It's not still burning. That's the only reason I'm taking a little detour there to tell you that. Likewise, also, these filthy dreamers defile the flesh. That's always a part of their preaching and teaching, and that's always a part of licentiousness or indulgences. Despise dominion except their own. They can get all bent out of shape about rules and regulations and laws and legalism. They don't like order and rule and government and authority. And speak evil of dignities, meaning those that have the authority, which they covet and would like to replace. Yet Michael, the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, did not dare bring against him a railing accusation, because he didn't have the power. He wasn't going to arrogate to himself that power, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these speak evil of those things which they know not, but what they know naturally, as brute animals or beasts. In those things they corrupt themselves. Woe unto them that have gone in the way of Cain. Cain's way was the way of resentment and jealousy. Cain was jealous, and so he murdered his own brother, and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward. Simony there again. Thinking that that was the way Peter and John were when they weren't. Meaning, I will preach whatever you tell me to as long as you will pay me enough to do it. And perished in the gainsaying of Korah, which was a rebellion from among the people who said to Moses, "We are as good as you are. Who are you to arrogate to yourself all this authority?" These people that have that kind of a spirit and an attitude are spots in your love feasts, as this originally read. Feasts of charity were, well, just like today, you've got Meals on Wheels, you've got both at Thanksgiving and Christmas time, a lot of local churches and people will do that and feed the hungry as if one meal per year does them any good, but at least they do that to, call the people in the community in to have a free turkey dinner. When they feast with you, and these were love feasts that were feasts of charity for poor people in the community, and they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. Clouds they are without water. You know, when people are in a drought and they're praying for it to rain and a black cloud will kind of drift over. Oh, I wish that would rain. There's no water in it. So it's a frustration. It's being completely thwarted. Carried about of winds. In other words, there's no value in them. There's no substance in them. It's all talk. There's nothing that is accomplished. Trees whose fruit withereth. There's nothing that is produced. Without fruit, nothing is forthcoming. There's no benefit in it. There's nothing that is accomplished. There's no growth. Twice dead, plucked up by the roots. That's a pretty powerful statement. The second death means eternal death. Twice dead, not just the first death which comes to all man, but he is consigning these people to Gehenna fire. Raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame, wandering stars, and I think that is talking about these evil angelic hosts, to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, not the seventh genealogically, I've explained time and again, but the seventh of the patriarchs, who was the one person at that time that was still standing for God and his laws, prophesied of these, saying, "Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints." Look at this, the preaching of the gospel, the preaching of the second coming of Christ before the flood of Noah. Isn't that something? From all of that time, not a new idea at all, a fragment of the book of Enoch, to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they've ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are murmurers. Always got a gripe, always got a complaint, always got some picky thing that is wrong, always want to do it a different way. Walking after their own lusts. I run across a few of them where their lust is so obvious that if they had a wheelbarrow, they could carry it around if they just loosen their belt about four notches. I remember one fellow came up to me, breath reeking of whiskey. We were at a church social following a personal appearance campaign, wearing a white jacket but a lot of dirt on it. And unfortunately, with his black pants, I saw in the gap in his jacket that his fly was open about that far. And he came up to me and he leaned over to me, looked like he hadn't shaved in about a day or two. He says, "You know, Garner Ted, I think God is calling me to the ministry." I said, "Well, first you might want to zip up your fly, and then we'll..." Anyway, it just drives you crazy. I mean, some of the things that you encounter, you know, just wish you didn't have to encounter that kind of stuff. But anyway. "Speaketh great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration, in order to gain," as it should read, "advantage." And so he said, "I told you," verse 18, "there would be mockers in the last time who'd walk after their own ungodly lusts. These be they who separate themselves sensual, having not the Spirit. But you, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And of some, have compassion." They don't know any better. They've been deceived. They've been deluded. They're drifting off. They just got a wrong idea. You can detect that. "Making a difference. And others, save with fear," pulling them out of the fire, really working with them and reasoning with them and praying with them if you need to. Just let's get on our knees out of these chairs right now and pray together about this situation. "Hating even the garment spotted by the flesh." So the idea is to keep them from drifting off into all of these things and following after evil people of evil intention. "Now unto him it is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen." And I remember the Ephesian elders, and I remember all of the ones that the Apostle Paul had to struggle with all of those many, many years. Those who thought it was all a game, and that the brethren are fair game. Wolves, as Christ said, in sheep's clothing, who will come among appearing to be a sheep, but actually inside, as he said, are ravening wolves, because they look at any group of people as an opportunity to get ahead, to get power, to get money, to be somebody, to be recognized. People will commit murders to get their name in the paper. Doesn't that just blow your mind? People are so twisted, they're going to know who I am. Bang, 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 bang. Kill a lot of innocent people. There's my picture in the paper. Now I can watch television for 43 years until I'm an old man sitting on death row. That's because of what's wrong with the criminal justice system. But there are an awful lot of very perverted minds around, and I'll guarantee you there are an awful lot more of them than we think. Well, just like that morning when I was called out to look at the fantastic might of the United States that was cruising offshore Korea, I think about the part that every single one of us play, and it is so much more important than, quote, pray and pay. I did not, when I was aboard that ship, just lie in my bunk and every now and then say a good word about the captain. I didn't hope that he would notice me in order to get ahead. I had the stripes on my arm that indicated what I was. I knew exactly where my station was. I knew exactly where to go when it said general quarters. I knew exactly what I had to do every single day. And I did it. And I knew exactly how that fit into the overall goal and objective of that big aircraft carrier, which was to keep those airplanes going back and forth over to Korea to try to save American lives from preventing communist Chinese and North Koreans from getting those troop trains and all the rest of them down there to attack and kill our soldiers. We knew exactly what the goal was. I'll tell you, if we understood a little more than we really do, that we are a little known, hardworking, dedicated, loyal, fully committed group of agents announcing the coming change of government, where the kingdom of Almighty God is going to rule on this earth with a rod of iron and impose its laws and its restrictions. I don't have to preach a sermon against miscegenation and interracial marriage, because Christ is going to take care of that in his kingdom, and it won't be allowed anymore. The fact that I know that that is God's will does not mean that I need to become persecuted to go out and preach like a good housekeeping seal of every kind of a thing that you and I ought to eat or ingest into our body or every little nuance of human behavior which the church attempted to do back in the 1950s and 60s. Because I know there are an awful lot of problems in this society that you can exhaust yourself, just dash yourself to bits on a rock trying to correct, and you'll never make a dent in the trends and the conditions that are going along. You just can't do it. Preach the gospel of the kingdom of God, the government of God, the second coming of Christ, and tell people, repent and be a part of it. We are agents. We have been chosen, we have been called, we've been selected. And we've got a job to do. And every one of us ought to know his or her precise part and how that part fits. And it's a lot more important than just pray and pay.